Well, good morning. How is everyone doing?
Good.
All right. A few of us are doing well. That's good. All right. Well, we're starting a new series this week. We'd spent a good bit of time in Judges. Last week, we had a Q&A, and then this week, we will start a short series on a short book. So we'll be in Ruth for several weeks, and mixed in during our time in Ruth, we're going to have a prayer meeting as well. So we'll be in Ruth for about the next month. So you do well to go ahead and turn there. So in our English Bibles, Ruth is right there after Judges, page 222 in my Bible. But the book of Ruth. Let's go ahead and begin in prayer, and then what we'll do today is we'll just really briefly give an introduction in regards to just a few minor points about just introductory matters of authorship, date, setting, things like that. All that we know about those questions are provided for us in the book of Ruth. And then we'll walk through chapter 1 this morning, so that'll be our plan today, Ruth chapter 1. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this time that we can have on this Sunday morning, Lord's Day, as we gather to worship you and as we enter into this Sunday school class, and we're mindful of your grace in our own lives. You are sovereign and you are good. May we know those truths in the midst of any and every circumstance, how helpful it will even be for us today to enter into a scene, a story with many trials and difficulties, and be informed by such realities that you bring about suffering in our lives. You allow suffering. You ordain suffering for your sovereign purposes, for your glory, and for our good. And so may we have the right response in the midst of every season of life. May we know you to be in control, and may we know you to be good. And so that would create for us a right response of trust in light of those truths. So even pray that you might use our time in Ruth to enforce that in our own minds. And would you just be glorified in our lives as we learn and apply the truth from your scripture. We look forward to just the morning as we gather and we worship. There's much to sing to you about. You're worthy of our praise. We have much to praise you for. So as we sing, as we pray, as we sit under the preaching of your word, would you just be glorified through all the worship that takes place this day. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So Ruth chapter 1, we'll plan to read through all of it. We'll divide it up on the outline that many of you grabbed on your way in. You'll see that how we're going to kind of divide up those sections as we walk through the text. But let me just begin by pointing out, if often when you're going to study a book of the Bible, you know, it's helpful to take note of the author. We're never left in doubt of the divine authorship as we walk through any book of the Bible. This is God's word. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. So 2 Timothy 3:16 certainly applies to Ruth and every other book of the Bible. This is God's word. In regards to the human author, though, we are that's left unknown to us with certainty who wrote the book of Ruth. And so that's not, you know, entirely unique of all the books of the scripture, but it is, less common here. So we don't have a full awareness of who the human author is of Ruth. We do know a little bit about, well, we do know the setting and the timing of when this book was written. So we find that even in the text. Go ahead and just look at verse 1, because that means a lot to us. After our previous study in the book of Judges, in regards to the setting, verse 1 tells us that in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. So we'll be told of this man in the next verse. But as you begin Ruth, you see that this setting, the story that we will read and learn about, is taking place during the time of the judges. So we're recognizing, I think I'd even just go back to what I think is helpful in terms of just that pattern that we grew used to seeing was described at the very end of the book of Judges, just to summarize the people of God, was that they did what was right in their own eyes. And so the cycle that we just continue to see that was maybe a consistent pattern early on, and then it started spiraling out of control, but you would see the people of God sin, Israel sinning against God. And so in God's faithfulness to his promises to the nation of Israel, he would bring about consequences for their sin. And so these consequences were typically, you know, this oppression under pagan lands. And so they're in Canaan. They're often under the bondage of Canaanite, they're slaves to the Canaanites, often in Judges. So you see this sin, and then the consequences of their sin is this oppression that God brings about from ungodly people. So their sin brings about consequences, and then that consequence, early on, it didn't take as much for them to recognize how they needed to cry out to God for help to deliver them from these consequences. But as we move through the book of Judges, they grow more and more stubborn in their sin, and so that this oppression often lasted longer, for longer seasons in with certain judges. But anyway, sin, consequences, then they would cry out to God in the midst of those consequences, and then in God's steadfast love towards the Israelites, God would bring a deliverer to deliver them from this oppression. And so those deliverers would be those judges that we studied through the book of Judges. So as we start the book of Ruth, and you read, in the days when the judges ruled, so this is that pre-monarchic period. There are no kings in Israel yet. This is the time of the judges. And so you can kind of get a little bit of a context of, boy, this is a difficult season of life in the life of the Israelites. And so you're even seeing a famine, and you wonder, is this famine likely part of the consequences that God would bring about in the midst of Israel's sin and their unfaithfulness towards God, as we read it over and over and over in the book of Judges. So the setting is during the time of the judges, and that there's a famine in the land. Okay, so what's also interesting then, the author, this unknown author, is writing about this time in the life of Israel as he focuses in on these three main characters that we'll read about here over the next few chapters. But who, when did this author write about these events? So turn over to chapter 4, because we are given a little bit of a clue here. As you move to the end of the book, and this is just a fascinating detail that we'll explore more as we move on to think of the genealogy of Ruth, of the genealogy of David, in the line of Ruth and Boaz. But let's just go to jump into verse 17, and the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. And so as we're learning of both Ruth and Boaz, and that from their line, their descendant will be David, there's much emphasis on David as this very familiar figure. So what do we recognize about the person that's writing the book of Ruth? Where does this fall in the timeline of Israelite history? I mean, you can't say it specifically. Yeah, that's right. It's got to be after David has... Perhaps he is on the throne reigning, but he has certainly already served as his. There's knowledge of David's reign, is all I'm trying to say, in the midst of the authorship of Ruth. Okay, so we don't know who the author is, but we do know it's writing this author is writing about a time during the time of the judges. And so let's even timeline here. Judges, what is it after? What is it before as we went through the book of Judges? After
Joshua.
The death of Joshua, good. And before? So the last verse of Judges said, you know, there was no king. So it's before Saul. After Joshua, before Saul, that's the time of the judges. Then as we're reading the book of Ruth, the author that's writing about this time of the judges is writing with familiarity of David's reign. Solomon is not mentioned in Judges, so I guess that would somewhat be an argument from silence, but it probably happened before Solomon was king. It's probably during David's reign that someone under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit writes this book of Ruth. Okay, so it's a short book, 4 chapters, 85 verses, and here's something that is not necessarily something we're used to yet as we've been walking through these first books of the Bible. There are no real miracles. You know, it's a pretty ordinary event. I mean, it's a fascinating love story. You're going to see God's love. You're going to see redemption. But you're going to see how a husband and wife come to meet one another and marry. And it's just a fascinating and beautiful story. But just ordinary acts. And in the midst of these ordinary acts, God's providence just prevails. So kind of just think of we've grown used to miracles in these first books of the Bible. So if you started in Genesis, what's a miracle from Genesis? Oh, thank you. Good. I mean, we could definitely go other places. But yeah, just seeing we begin within the beginning God. And so we're seeing God's creation. So move into Exodus, you know, and you see these fascinating, miraculous events as God delivers his people. So you think of the parting of the Red Sea, and we go other places in Exodus. Leviticus. Can you think of a miraculous event in Leviticus? There are several that involve fire. And so if you think even when this strange fire is offered up in an inappropriate way, and then this judgment of fire that God throws down. There's also the Lord consumes offering as fire comes down from heaven and other accounts. So you read of miraculous events in Leviticus. Deuteronomy really recounts much of the Exodus as the God's faithfulness is demonstrated. So there's a lot of recounting of miraculous deeds in Deuteronomy. Where are we at next? I skipped Numbers. Strange. Let's see here. Numbers. Strange fire. Strange crossing the Jordan. Yeah. And there would be strange fire in Numbers. I'm jumping the gun when I said that. There's strange fire in Leviticus and then consuming fire in Numbers. I feel like I need to stop talking. Yeah. Okay. There's number Deuteronomy. Joshua. Joshua, we have, you know, the sun standing still, other Jericho, on how we go, miracles. We just keep seeing miracles. Judges, what about that? Are there miracles in Judges?
Samson.
Yeah, that's right. Even so, you're thinking like Samson, when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson, and he defeats the Philistines in silly ways, humiliating the enemy with these miraculous, the strength of Samson came from the Lord. And so you see that. There's other miracles we could recount from all of these books. But as we move into Ruth, it's just ordinary, but it's fascinating. And in these ordinary events, it's still something that we give praise to God for his providence. Because God's providence is distinct from God's miracles. Let me even just read from the Heidelberg Catechism in regards to just the providence of God. The question in the Heidelberg Catechism, question number 27, is asked, what do you understand by the providence of God? And here's the answer in according to Heidelberg Catechism. The almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them. So we're talking, God sustains, God upholds all that he has created, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. So when we speak of the providence of God, we're not looking to these extraordinary events that are certainly under God's sovereign rule and reign. God, all things come through God's sovereign hand and sovereign purposes. But when we're even just thinking of God's providence, we're not even having to look to these extraordinary events to see God at work. God is always at work. Nothing happens apart from his sovereign purposes. And so when we speak of God's providence, we're speaking of his might. We're speaking of his sovereignty, his ever-present power in ordinary events. So those were all ordinary things that were kind of contrasted there. It's a really beautiful just statement, but leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And so what we will see as we walk through Ruth, we'll see many of those examples that are even mentioned in Heidelberg of just ordinary events that God brings about to accomplish his sovereign purposes. So much to learn about the providence of God as we walk through the book of Ruth. So let's begin. We'll read first the first five verses and then just note that in God's providence, we are made aware of a series of losses that begin right at the start of this book. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. And the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And so as we begin, we read of this difficult season of loss in the life of one of the main characters in this book. There really are three main characters, certainly Ruth, but Naomi, Ruth, and then we'll read of Boaz, not here in chapter 1 though. But Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz are these main characters. And here is where we're introduced to Naomi's husband, Elimelech. And I would submit that Elimelech has led poorly in the life of his family as we begin this book, because you find a trial that God brings about likely as a consequence for just Israel's sin in the time of the judges, where there was a famine in the land. And obviously stressful times often cause us to make poor decisions, but that's not wisdom there, and it doesn't honor the Lord, and it's not trusting the Lord. But you see Elimelech making a bad decision here, where he leads his family out of Judah and into Moab. And so this first loss that Naomi experiences as we begin this chapter is this loss of land. They left the land. Now they'll go back, and I know you guys are aware of that, but as we begin the chapter, you're just recognizing this painful loss that Naomi experiences as they leave this land that they have been blessed by God with. And apparently they were pretty prominent in this land that Elimelech leaves. So the first loss is land, as Elimelech leads them out of Judah in Bethlehem and moves to Moab. Now, if we know our Old Testament, which I guess you still could say that even if you get like Numbers confused with Leviticus like I just did a minute ago. But if we kind of have a basic mindset of what we've read in the Old Testament, what is kind of shocking about where Elimelech decides to go? I mean, what do we remember about just the Moabites? They fear the Lord. know an ungodly people. They worship pagan gods. We read of Chemosh. We read of child sacrifice elsewhere that would take place. We read of immoral, adulterous worship that the Moabites tempt the Israelites towards it, and the Israelites sin in this. We read of that in Numbers. We read of the origin of the Moabites through an incestuous, sinful relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. And so we know much of the Moabites in their enmity with the Israelites. And so just time and again, we read of the Moabites' evil throughout the first books of the Old Testament. And so here Elimelech is thinking, there's a famine in the land. Let's go to Moab. And so what would have been required for them to leave Bethlehem, they would have had to travel north, then cross over where the Dead Sea. They'd have to go over and then back down into Moab. And so it would have been like, we don't really know exactly where they went in Moab, but it would have been anywhere between 30 to 60 mile journey for them that would have taken, you know, more than a week, less than 2 weeks likely to make this journey. But they left Judah, crossed, went down through Reuben and into Moab. And so that's what we read of, this loss of land. They're now in Moab instead of Judah. Okay, so Elimelech is the father who makes this decision. We read of him in verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech. And then what do we learn next about Elimelech? Well, I guess that's not true. What I'm thinking is not true. We read that he has sons. So we read of his two sons. The names of his two sons are listed in verse 2, Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, and they went to Moab. And then what do we learn about Elimelech? And that's the next loss for Naomi in verse 3, his death. So Elimelech has led them into the land of Moab, where it's even described as a sojourn. You know, they sojourned into the country of Moab, verse 1 tells us. Now Elimelech dies, and then we read that this is they're rooted now in Moab because they're going to remain for they spend at least 10 years in Moab. So Elimelech has led his wife and sons into Moab, and then he dies, and that's a loss, certainly another trial that God has allowed in the life of Naomi. Her husband dies in verse 3, but she has two sons, you know, and now she's left with her two sons. So then we read in verse 4 that these two sons take Moabite wives. Also, this would have been frowned upon. There was clear guidance given about who not to marry, and then certainly there would have been a reality that marrying a member of a non-covenant, non-Israelite group would threaten their fidelity to the Lord. This is what you'd continue to see as a reality throughout the Old Testament. That's what brought about so much of the sin of the Israelites was taking wives from these pagan nations. And so these sons take Moabite wives, but they were led into Moab by their father. And so they maybe there's a product of the poor leadership perhaps of their father. But these men, in the providence of God, the goodness of God, they're going to marry these two women. And so they take these two wives, and we're given their names in verse 4. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there in Moab about 10 years. And then we're told of this third loss. Naomi has left her land, lost her husband, and now we read in verse 5, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And so this does just speak to a reality that we must get used to in the scriptures and trust God in the midst of, that God brings about suffering for his glory, for our good. When he leads us into suffering, we're thinking rightly when we understand that it comes from God. But in the midst of even thinking rightly that it comes from God, we still need to recognize that God is good, and we can trust him in the midst of that. And so you're seeing that God has brought about this suffering in the life of Naomi. Okay, so let's go ahead and move then to the next section, because now we're going to read about the return to the land of Judah. That's basically the rest of the chapter, but let's divide it up into a few sections. Let's just start with a few verses. I'll read in verse 6, speaking of Naomi. Verse 6 says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah." So this is interesting, because just as we read of events, it's just a few verses back, but recognizing there's a great time frame that has taken place here. You know, Naomi was rooted in Judah. Then her husband takes Naomi and sons from Bethlehem over to Moab. At least 10 years takes place, and then Naomi reads of God's provision, hears of God's provision and his faithfulness as she hears of that the famine is over and that the Lord has visited his people, we read in verse 6. That's what she hears, that the Lord has visited his people and has given them food. So in light of hearing of this change of events, they left Judah in the midst of famine. Now she hears that the Lord has visited his people and has provided for them food. And so you are certainly seeing that the Lord is faithful. By the way, the Lord is faithful even in the midst of the famine, because that would have been faithfulness to his promises in regards to the consequences that would come about from their sin. But he has remained faithful to them as he removes the famine and provides food. And again, this is the providence of God. This is not chance. It's not that just the weather conditions improved and now there's food. No, God brought the famine, and now God has brought and provided food. And so she desires to move back to Bethlehem, and she wants to go with her daughters-in-law. And that's what we read of in verses 6 and 7. So they set out for this journey back to Bethlehem. So the same reverse order of events, they're going to leave Moab, travel north, and then they're going to cross over and then go back down south to Bethlehem, this 30 to 60 mile trek. Okay, so now verse 8 and following. How about we read, let's see here. I guess I don't know if I'll read all the way through 18. I doubt it. But let's just read, and I'll where I stop, I'll tell you when we stop, and then we'll just make some comments. Verse 8. "But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me.'" It's been obvious already, verse 8, as we read that, we've already seen just the reality that if Naomi and her daughters-in-law are going to leave together, that there is some level of just affection and love for one another, that these daughters-in-law who've lost their husbands would travel with their mother-in-law back to their mother-in-law's land. So there's this strong affection that Orpah and Ruth would have for Naomi. Let me even just pause with that just to take an observation from the next chapter that I think is significant, because we want to think carefully about all that Ruth is leaving behind when she leaves Moab and she journeys back to the land of her mother-in-law, Naomi, where she has no connections and knows no one. But look over at chapter 2, verse 11 in this account with Boaz. Just listen to Naomi has shared some things with Boaz. And so look at verse 11 when Boaz speaks in regards to Ruth. Here's what Boaz says. "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before, So that's interesting to me in verse 11 to take note of what maybe doesn't come to our mind right away in chapter 1. But Ruth, what are we seeing here in chapter 2 in terms of Ruth's family situation in chapter 1? You know, she married, so there's this leaving and cleaving that takes place as she gets married. But what is still a reality in the life of Ruth?
In her family.
Leaving her family, but her parents are still alive. So she's leaving her family, as Ruth is saying about the book of Ruth. And how she left her father and mother and her native land. So that is significant that Ruth would leave, and we're going to learn where this faith and security lies as we move through the text of chapter 1. But let's keep going. So I stopped at the end of verse 8, I believe. Just as you have dealt kindly with me. So Orpah and Ruth have dealt very kindly with Naomi. Verse 9, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. Okay, so the plan at the beginning, after they hear about the famine is over, was for the three of them to journey back together. And then at some point during the journey back, we're not told where it happens or when it happens, but at a certain point, Naomi starts thinking a little bit more realistically, and I'm speaking in worldly wisdom here, but Naomi is recognizing this is a bad plan for me to take these women who have no husbands, and I'm not having more children. So there's no like levirate marriage opportunity for me to provide for these women who have entrusted themselves to me. This is a bad plan. That's what Naomi is thinking. So one of multiple times where she's going to try and convince them not to travel back to Bethlehem with her. And so she pleads with them to end this journey and go back to what they know. And the first response from both Orpah and Naomi is no. We will return with you to your people. Okay, so it's interesting. In the counsel that Naomi is going to give to these two women, her daughters-in-law, there are things that Naomi is going to say throughout the text that are theologically accurate. A lot of her comments, there's a lot of good that comes from what she desires for them. But then in the midst of such interaction, there's also much that she says that is informed by just not thinking rightly and probably affected by her bitterness, perhaps, towards what God has allowed in her life. So some of the things that Naomi's going to say would prove helpful. Other things I think we'll see are not helpful. So what's some of the good that we see from Naomi's interaction with the daughters-in-law as they head back to Bethlehem? And I think just in a general way, it's just right for her to pray God's blessing upon these two, both Orpah and Ruth. And then it's right to recognize that these blessings would come from God, and so she's praying to God that they would find husbands. And so she's praying that God's blessing would be shown on them and that the Lord would provide for them a husband. And just practically speaking, she's recognizing the most likely scenario for that, for these two Moabite women to find a husband, is not going to be outside of Moab. So please go back to Moab. That's kind of where we find ourselves at the end of verse 10. Okay, so no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said to them, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that may become your husbands? No, right? Verse 12, turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? No, right? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? She's saying, don't hold out for some scenario for me. No, yes, you don't want to hold out on marrying. No, my daughters, she says, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So in this second pleading, where Naomi tries to convince her daughters-in-law to go back, she's just saying, God has brought this about. That's accurate. And then she's saying, and God has, all he has brought me is bitterness, you know, difficulty. And so there is this lack of accurate thinking, and she's not thinking rightly, and she's not trusting God. So she's sinning against God and saying, there's no hope. All is bitterness. So don't go with me. I'm bad. My bitterness will become your bitterness. So go back. And so then it's interesting, at the end of this second plea, you do see that Orpah, who is loyal to Naomi, and she does not sin against Naomi in any way, but she does end up finding herself convinced to go back to Moab. And so she kisses her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And now, as to the why of why Orpah did this and why Ruth did not do this, that's going to be so significant, and we're about to read it now as we continue in the text. Move into verse 15. And she said, this is Naomi saying to Ruth, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Significant statement there from an Israelite, Naomi, who is trying to convince Ruth and Orpah to go back to their people. And she's seeing it as a wise act. This is erroneous. This is dangerous thinking here. She's saying, because she goes back, recognize Orpah is going back to her people and she's going back to her gods. And she's encouraging Ruth to go and do likewise. Return after your sister-in-law. Well, let's look at Ruth's response. Verse 16. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Pause for just a second to say, Ruth is loyal to Naomi in the most remarkable of ways. But then look at the source of this loyalty as you continue in the text. She says, where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And so, if I was telling you earlier what we've learned in the previous books, that while they worshiped many gods, the Moabites, you know, they were known for their worship of Chemosh. And what Ruth is saying here is where Orpah might have gone back to her people and her gods, she's saying, no, your people, Naomi, will be my people. Your people who worship the one true God. Ruth is saying, your people will be my people, and your God, the Lord, Yahweh, will be my Lord. And so you're seeing Ruth endear herself to Naomi, and it's rooted in her understanding of this right worship of the right God, the one true God, Yahweh. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord, not may Chemosh, you know, she's talking about Yahweh here. She says, may the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And then Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her. She said no more. So while there were multiple times that Naomi tries to talk her out of this, now at this point, Ruth has declared her allegiance to the one true God, your people, Naomi, will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. Let's go to Judah. Let's go back to Bethlehem. Okay, so now we read of this return in verses 19 to the end of the chapter. Okay, verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? And she said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Just a pause again, just to comment on 19 through 21. Naomi is right to recognize that all that has taken place has been brought about by God, the Lord, Yahweh. The Lord has brought all that has taken place in her life upon her. But where is Naomi way off in her comments as they arrive back in Bethlehem? Where is she not thinking rightly in the comments that we read of we don't hear her speak of Ruth, actually. You know, we don't hear from Ruth here in this section, but what do we hear from Naomi that is just not right?
God's plans were bad for her.
She's seeing there's no trust in what God is up to. She actually, it's interesting, I was even thinking, she doesn't even mention Ruth in my mind. That, you know, I mean, Ruth is probably sitting there thinking, man, that hurts, right? When she says, I went away full. What was the setting when she went away? Like a famine. Now, she had a husband and she had sons, but they left in a famine. They have arrived back to her land, and the Lord has visited his people, and the Lord has provided food. So she's not even seeing the goodness of God in that she's back home in Bethlehem, and the Lord has provided for her people. But also, the Lord has provided Ruth as well. So when she says, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty, that's just that she has been dealt great trials. But the Lord has been good, and the Lord has provided, and she's right to return to Bethlehem, and she is not returning empty. Ruth is with her. And so then she says, why call me delightful, you know, when the Lord has testified against me? Call me bitter. So her name should be Mara, like bitterness, rather than Naomi, delightful because of what the Lord has brought about in her life. The Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. Verse 22, so Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. And so there's a harvest. You know, this gives us the timeline of where they're at in the year, but also you're just recognizing they're here now at the time of the barley harvest, being reminded again of the Lord's provision. But she showed back up in her home. She's in Bethlehem, and she has Ruth, and they have a harvest because the Lord has provided for his people. And so it is interesting to me, you know, this story, as we move through, now we're really going to learn of redemption as we move through in what takes place in chapters 2 through 4, but all throughout chapter 1 through 4, we are reminded of God's love for his people. His love is on display even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of trials that we know that our sovereign and good God allows, brings about, ordains. And so his providence is on display, his sovereignty is on display, his mercy is on display, his wisdom is on display in this book. And so much to learn about God as we move through Ruth. And so it's an interesting segue into the next chapter when we end chapter 1 by saying they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest, because that will prove to be the setting by which God shows his provision and goodness in the life of Ruth in a variety of ways through this harvest. Okay, so let's pray. And next week is the prayer meeting. Yeah, so in 2 weeks, we'll take up Ruth chapter 2. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this morning. Thank you for the truth on display in your word as we read through Ruth to the book of Ruth, as we see your sovereignty, as we entrust ourselves to you in light of your goodness, to observe your providential activity in all of life is increases our faith, helps us to think rightly in the midst of whatever season of life you've placed us in, even to think even more specifically, to read of these trials and be mindful that they're the famine would have been brought about as consequences for sin. And so would we be people who would take sin seriously, but would we know you to be good as we turn from our sin and turn to God? We thank you for example of Ruth as she turned to God from idols, as she entrusted herself to you. So may that be our testimony as well, that we would entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator. We do love you and thank you and praise you for the time we can spend together in this book. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.